Okay, good morning again. I gotta catch my breath a little bit. But it's always a pleasure to be here. It's a joy to be going through this book of Philippians. I've learned even more than I knew before. And this morning I wanted to continue in this series through Philippians. So I invite you to follow along with me and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And as you're turning to Philippians chapter 1, we'll open our time in prayer. Father, again, we're so grateful for this morning. Thankful for the opportunity to hold your word in our hands. The completed word of God, filled up full when you completed Romans through Philemon, giving that to the Apostle Paul. I'm thankful, Lord, for giving us this treasure that we can know the beginning from the end, history, present, future. I'm thankful, God, for understanding your character, that you reveal yourself through the scriptures and we can get to know you personally. I'm very excited and thankful for Jesus Christ, the work you did through him on the cross of Calvary, that we can come before you, bring all our prayers before you, and that you hear them. And we have amazing promises that you work out all things for good and you'll do way more than we can ever ask or think. I'm thankful for our position in Jesus Christ and all of this identity that you've created believers to be in Christ Jesus, this brand new creation and all that it contains. I'm so thankful for that. And as we continue studying your word here in the book of Philippians, I pray you open our hearts and minds to what you'd have us to learn. Help us to be edified and encouraged based on the truth of what is written, the foundation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Always, Lord, I pray that we're filled more and more with spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we can walk this life, that we can navigate through this life in such a way that pleases and honors you always. No matter what the circumstances are and no matter how it's received or not received, Lord, let it all be done to please you. So may this time this morning, as always, honor and glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. We've spent quite a bit of time here in Philippians chapter 1. There's just a lot to talk about. It's just four chapters. It's a very short book if you read it from beginning to end, but the concepts, the things we can learn from it, the themes are so deep that they go throughout Scripture, and we see all these connecting points in the different epistles written by Paul specifically, and see how they're all connected together. So we've read most of chapter 1, and I'm just going to pick up in verse 1, I don't know why I keep saying chapter, just ignore the times where I say that sort of thing. Chapter 1, verse 12, and down on through 21. It says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. But one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The last couple of weeks, we've gone over these verses and spoken about perseverance, zeal, prayer and how prayer is a powerful tool or weapon in our arsenal, however you'd like to think of it. How prayer should be the first and foremost thought on our minds in any circumstance. Typically, people don't look toward God until something is going wrong and treat God more like that vending machine, can't think of the other term that I was trying to think of, or a genie at the Walmart. Yeah, you could think, or Amazon. Like, whatever I want, I'll just go here and scroll through and buy what I want. That's how God gets treated in a lot of different ways. But that's not what God had designed for us by coming to this world in the person of Jesus Christ and dying and rising again. He did all of that work so that we could enjoy a relationship with Him. We could enjoy eternity with Him. All of that old man stuff, all of that in the flesh thinking should pass away. And we ought to put on the new man, which was created by God Himself, and now we should walk in that new man identity. That's the should. It should happen, right? Because the goodness of God, that gospel of God should lead us to this zeal to make us this peculiar people, zealous unto good works, as Titus 2:14 says. So knowing that's what should happen, it doesn't always work out that way, and it definitely doesn't happen overnight. There tends to be this spiritual maturation that takes place. But for those that truly do receive it and embrace the Word of God and the gospel, the grace of God, as it is, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, all of a sudden now these words in God's Bible, what we call the Bible or God's Word, they become so sweet. They become so desirable that we fill ourselves with them. And as it's written in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that Word of God works effectually in them that believe, and that produces the true outward sign of an inward change. And I've intentionally used that phrase over and over the last few weeks just to show that biblical Christianity is not a Sunday ordeal, or even a Wednesday night ordeal, or whatever else happens during the week. Biblical Christianity is every moment, every day. We ought to walk by faith, not by sight. I'll be talking about that verse too. It just came to my head again. But we walk by faith, not by sight. We live this life out as God expects us to, as children of God, behaving as we should in this vessel. I know it calls it an earthen vessel. The scriptures call it an earthen vessel. But it's a temporary body, and we live this life every day as a living sacrifice to Him. And when we read about all of who God is and what He's done, especially what He did through Jesus Christ and the passion, the death, burial, and the resurrection, we realize that, yes, it is reasonable that I offer my body as a living sacrifice every single day. Our attitude, every human being's attitude, is shaped by faith. And I can say that because even those that have faith that there is no God, and yes, I know the scriptures say the fool says in his heart there is no God, but those that profess that there is no God, they live out that faith, sort of. They borrow a lot from Christianity. They borrow a lot from the Bible. But they try to live that out. Basically, it's lawlessness. Anything goes. My truth is not your truth, and we should tolerate that, unless it's Christian. Right? There always seems to be that double standard or something else that's going on there. And I could pick and choose a whole bunch of different things in the world and go off on that, but they try to live that out. Inevitably, there's the double, triple standard, whatever you'd like to call it, that comes out of the woodwork during all of that. But that's what's tried to live out. So in that sense, if the atheist or the unbeliever does it, shouldn't we the more? Right? Shouldn't we the more live out what God says we are in Christ Jesus and to do all those commands that He gives us in Christ? We looked last week at 1 Thessalonians 5, where it's at the end of the chapter, you've got these two or three word commands. Pray without ceasing. In all things give thanks unto God, for this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus, I think is how the next verse goes. And it goes on down through there, in order that we may be preserved blameless until the coming of Christ. And he just wrote about the coming of Christ at the beginning of that chapter and at the end of chapter 4. We have this blessed hope to look forward to, which is why we, when I got to verse 21 here, when Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," the unbeliever would never say that. The unbeliever says something like, "You die and you're done, that's it." Or there are different religions out there that think, well, if you didn't get it done in this life, you'll get resurrected as something else, and then you get to try it again. Doesn't seem too fun to me. This life was pretty hard as it was. Like, I don't want to come back as something inferior or even slightly superior to whatever this body was before. It's still the same struggle. Right? Nothing changes in the life. We're still struggling against death. Even the unbeliever recognizes that. There's legends out there like the Fountain of Youth, which is silly to me because even that's borrowed from the Bible. There will be rivers of life flowing from the throne in Jerusalem. It's going to happen. Right? To us, that's reality. To them, it's fantasy. But they're looking for these sorts of things based on faith. So what we believe is going to make itself manifest. And if we truly do believe all of these things, we ought to be able to say along with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, and to die, gain." Because to us, like we looked at the last couple of weeks in 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 3, there's a whole bunch of verses. I could go on and on. But it talks about our brand new body. Philippians 3, might as well turn there. Philippians 3 and verse 20 specifically says, "Our conversation," in the Old English, "or our citizenship is in heaven." There's no gray area there. The moment you trust that what Jesus did on the cross paid for your sins in full, your citizenship is in heaven. But we're still on this earth. For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We get a job to do. Right? We're going to share the gospel, the grace of God, while we're here on this earth. As Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." For me to live is to do the work that God created on... Okay, I just should just quote Ephesians 2:10 because it's just making my tongue stumble. "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That's what we're doing. Right? Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of that vocation wherewith you have been called." What is that? To live as a child of God should. To share the gospel of God's grace in some way, shape, or form every day. And I'm going to talk about more on that in a moment, because this week's theme is going to be more focused on unity, the body of Christ, and our oneness, because we're going to get to those verses here eventually. But with all of that said and done, with our blessed hope that we have, oh, we're still here in Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Someday we're going to see him up in the clouds. He's going to appear, shout, sound the trumpet, and everybody that has died in Christ and those of us that are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds in this vast multitude and literally in the white puffy things in the air. Because we're going to go up there with them, our brand new bodies, because we'll all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a paraphrase of all those verses. But we're going to get caught up to heaven. That's what we have to look forward to. So we look to heaven, and that's why many preachers will say today, "Keep looking up," as a phrase of encouragement, because we know that's what's coming. Verse 21 continues, though, "Jesus Christ is the who. Jesus shall change our vile body," which in the Greek has the idea of lowliness or humiliation, "that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." Christ's glorious body. We're going to get one just like his. And then we can speculate and have all sorts of fun thinking, what can that body do? And I've heard others say a whole bunch of different things about it, but based on Scripture at least. Remember the apostles when they were locked, physically locked in their room, and then all of a sudden Jesus was there. So the body can go through locked doors. There aren't physical barriers. That sounds fun, doesn't it? So it can do that. He can still eat. He ate with them on more than one occasion. But it's also recognizable. And we can go down that road. I didn't plan on doing that this morning. But the premise is, the idea is that this body, which is constantly falling apart, getting sick, achy, not working, all of that stuff, which I know nobody likes, but one day it will be changed. It will be this brand new body that won't suffer any of that anymore. We have that to look forward to. And that God who has said these things, we can trust in that entirely. So when we do that, when we really take that to heart, we can understand then when Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It gets better after this. Death is scary for the unbeliever. And over the last couple of weeks, I'll confess what I tried to do, and I'm just not going to preach on it this morning, is to look up deathbed quotes. Okay, they're highly, highly contended. But essentially what it boils down to is it's one last chance for the atheist to scoff and to scorn. And for every Christian, it's, thank you. I'm done. Just like Paul said, I have finished my course, I've kept the faith. They were happy, almost, to go into the next life. And again, when Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and when he kind of wrestles with his thoughts over the next few verses, to depart and to be with Christ is better by far, it's not saying, I kind of want to kill myself. He's not saying that. It's like, I'm not going to go off and kill myself, because he recognizes it's more needful to remain here and to teach and preach and live as that example of the Christ child or the son or the daughter of God, that others can see Christ in us, that hope of glory, and desire it, right? So he's not saying anything like that. I know I'm convinced none of us here think that. But it has come up when I've talked to people, so I got to say it. He's not saying to commit suicide, because then we'll be with Christ. God does also say thou shalt not murder, right? It is written again. We could talk about that spiritual kind of warfare going on. But we recognize that the next life is the best one to come. That's the whole point. And so we can get excited thinking about that, our blessed hope. And I've been to a few funerals. Let my mouth and brain catch up again. Where it was a known loved one that was in Christ. So I wasn't sad. Okay. I was sad in the sense that, yeah, I don't get to see this person anymore, but they're more alive than I am right now. This is great for them. And then to be able to share that and live, because not everybody at that funeral understands. And I didn't have a whole lot of one-on-one conversations in that time. I remember somebody asking me, how are you doing with this? I'm like, I'm good. And they're like, what? You know, it was like this crazy idea. But then it's that witness of, this is what happens. This is the word of God. This is what he says. And I believe it to be entirely true. Right? So it's stuff like that. I didn't even share, did you know that Jesus died and was buried and rose again? I didn't share scripture. I just showed it. Right? And so it takes place like this every time. And what am I saying? It takes many different shapes and forms of living it out or sharing the gospel. That's what I'm trying to say. Sometimes it's by actions. And as they say, well, that thought just went out of my head. Okay, apparently the proverb's not that well known to me. just forget I even said it. Actions speak louder than words. There we go. Wow, why? Why? Actions speak louder than words. So they could see in that moment that there's something different, or they'll probably think I'm a wacko. I mean, either way, they see the difference. And I know that Christ, then the gospel, the grace of God, was preached at that particular funeral. I'm just not going to go into all the details about that. So again, we've talked about all these things, perseverance, zeal, the power of prayer, living that example out, because it makes way more of an impact than we'll ever know. I don't even remember that person's name, to be honest. But who knows what impact that had besides God and whoever else was in that person's life now, talking about that weirdo that trusted in Christ or something like that. We know all of these things written by Scripture, like Romans 8:28, that God is going to work all things out for good for those that love him, and Ephesians 3:20, I'm coming back to those a lot lately, but that is a particular theme in Philippians, to trust in that goodness of God, to walk by faith, not by sight, that God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And doing that will help us to live our lives as children in Christ. Paul was convinced here in verse 19 of Philippians chapter 1 that he would be delivered from prison through their prayer and the supply of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and that he would meet up again with this church in Philippi. But I want to move on from all of that, because we've talked about these verses a lot, and pick up again in verse 22. He says, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Okay, so he was very confident in this. But again, you look at this passage, and I know none of us this day and age use the phrase, "I wot not." Okay, he's just choosing between the two. I can't decide which I would rather have, because on the one hand, to be with Christ is far better. On the other hand, it's more needful for me to stay here and live this thing out with you and to bring comfort that I'm back with you again. Right, so he's going back and forth between these two. And again, this is a total 180-degree difference of the attitude of the world. To the Christian, the sincere believer of the Word of God and reading all these promises of our new identity in Christ, that spiritual position of in Christ, we welcome death. Right? I don't want the pain that goes with it. I don't think any of us does when this body is just going to stop functioning. We all just wish, wish to pass easily, I'll just say that. But we understand that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So in that sense, yeah, I do welcome it. I don't fear it. But for the world, they do fear it. We read through those verses last week in 2 Corinthians 5, especially verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." If we're honest with ourselves, we're probably praying that multiple times every day. I know I am, right? I'm going to be candid about that as well. It's just that the things that this life has, all the contention because everyone's flesh is just wanting to be its own God, based on Genesis 3, the lie, right? You can be just like him, just like Elohim, just like God. That same lie is in Adam. And I'm air quoting that, but that's the spiritual position in Adam. In Adam, all die, but as in Christ, all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Okay, so in Adam, we are dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the prince, the power of the air, according to the course of this world, Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3 say. And we've explored the character of Satan before, all those "I will, I will, I will" of Isaiah 14. That's the idea, that's the attitude of the flesh, of those of us in Adam. And when you multiply that by 8 billion times, there's a lot of contention in this world. Okay, so we have that desire to escape it, right? For God to fix it. But he is going to do that in his time. And until then, he expects us to act in such a way to share his gospel every day. Now that takes many different shapes and forms, as I've said before. And what I've noticed and what I want to talk about this morning is how fleshly thoughts can creep in subtly about that. Because we start thinking, well, I don't share the gospel like that guy. Or I don't seem to serve as well as she does. I'm not as hospitable. I'm not as generous. And you get these thoughts of, I'm not good enough. And before you know it, you're in depression land, right? And this can happen to the Christian. I know I've gone through it multiple times over my life, raising small children. I recognized and learned many, many things. When my first child, when Elijah was born, I recognized even then, yet, how selfish I was. Because now there's this dependent child that couldn't voice anything other than something wasn't right. And I had to tend to his every need, and that taught me in a hurry how selfish I was. Because right away, I'm like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to get up at 2 a.m. and 3 a.m. and 4 a.m. and all this stuff. But at the same time, I had those thoughts like, I want him to have the best. I want to do anything I can to help him. So it's that confliction that's going on, which we read about in Romans 7, right? In this flesh, there is nothing good, Paul writes. And I wasn't planning on preaching there. I just didn't want to misquote some things going on in Romans 7. But essentially, he comes down to the conclusion of, with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So we've got this confliction going on day after day after day until we are delivered from this and have our brand new body. And we can't escape that, but God does tell us how we ought to possess this earthen vessel in sanctification. Easier said than done, but with his mind, we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2, and with him that lives in us, we can do that. Okay? No one ever said, well, I can't even say that. Scripture doesn't say biblical Christianity is easy. In fact, it's hard, quite hard. It goes against the grain of the world. It's a lot of resistance and inevitably some friction. But when it comes into our minds, too, of the I am not good enough, I want to remind us of the very big it is written. And if you turn with me now to 1 Corinthians 12, I want to read about what God says of our unity in Christ. Different members, different offices, but all those thoughts that creep in that say, you're not good enough, you're not good enough, you're not good enough, is completely erased by this passage. And I want to bring it up again for us to remind us of that. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll begin in verse 12. It says, for the body, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Okay? And this is the one baptism that is spoken of in Ephesians 4. It's the only baptism going on today that is required. We'll put it that way. And it happens in the moment of faith. It's totally dry. It's by God's Spirit. And in that moment of faith, where we were, dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, God's Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. And now he's going to tell us about that. He says, verse 14, for the body is not one member but many. And here, when we get the analogy of the body, think about all of these as in terms of evangelism, being a pastor, a missionary, etc., etc., right? If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? And I love this verse. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. Absolutely. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. I like the Greek terminology there. It has the idea of perspective, right? Just having that perspective. They seem to be, but if you look at it from a different perspective, oh yes, they are necessary, like it finishes right here. Those that seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. That means they look good. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And he's going to go on from there. But I wanted to come to this passage because I know we struggle with this on a pretty regular basis. And I have to remind myself of this passage quite often, right? And you might think, well, what is he thinking he's not good enough at? I'll confess, I'm quite introverted. I don't like starting conversations because I know that inevitably there's going to be some conflict and I want to avoid it. Just being candid, okay? But if I start talking about biblical things, obviously I can talk for hours until I pass out. Because that's really what I live for. To me, to live is Christ. That's what I want to do. I love being able to share how different scriptures connect with one another. I love connecting the dots. If I were to show you, you probably wouldn't see it if I held it up here. Every one of my margins here has, here's a previous verse of what's used, here's a future verse in the Bible of what's used, and I have other handwritten notes of, Greek definitions, or like 2 Corinthians 5:20 over here, or 1 Ephesians 1:13-14. So like I have these different references throughout my Bible. Because I want to remember that connects there, that connects there, that connects there. And it's this amazing network that God puts together in Genesis through Revelation. Absolutely amazing. But I love being able to share what I've learned with others and help them see, wow, that does connect. Now that makes much more sense. And that's what I truly love in doing that. But to go out and to evangelize, that's hard for me. And sometimes I think I'm not good enough. I'm not living it out. How come when I went to get some groceries, did I not share the gospel with the cashier? I have those thoughts. Okay, but I have to remind myself, like, I could, but I'm also, as verse 18 here says, where God pleased to have me. And he knows my heart that I desire to share the gospel everywhere I go. Again, being candid. Every time, well, I can't say every time because in the flesh I'm not perfect. But most of the time when I go out, I ask, okay, God, how do you want me to live the gospel? That's my prayer. What would you like me to do here? But we wrestle with these thoughts of feeling lesser than someone else, and this passage is the, it is written, that we can fight the spiritual battle against that. Right? Just as it is written, here I go again, in Ephesians chapter 6, when we put on that full armor of God, we can take up that shield of faith, wherewith we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. To me, those thoughts of you're not good enough, it's God or Satan trying to throw darts at you, trying to influence thoughts. Because that's what does happen in the spiritual warfare. If you remember back, which I can't, whenever we talked about Ahab, when God was asking, we got that behind-the-scenes look, God was asking, how can I convince Ahab to go to war where he can die? Because it's his end, like right now. And the spirits came before him, and they're saying this thing or that thing, but then one spirit came by and says, I know what's going to do it. And he says, I'll put a lying mouth in all of his prophets. And God says, yes, you will succeed. Go do it. And then we have the somewhat comical earthly perspective, because none of us could have seen that going on, but we've got Micaiah, that's how you say his name, and all the other prophets, right? And Micaiah is spunky. Probably a nice way to put it. Because Ahab and Jehoshaphat were getting together. I'm just doing this one off the cuff. I wasn't going to go to the actual reference. But they're talking together, talking about how to go to war. And Jehoshaphat says, isn't there any prophet of the Lord we can talk to? Because all these other prophets, if you're familiar with King Ahab, he was quite idolatrous. Okay, so Jehoshaphat is asking for a true prophet. And he's like, yeah, there is this one, but I hate him. Right? So you can imagine this conversation going on and how Ahab is upset. It's really easy for me to picture this sort of thing. And so I hate him. He doesn't prophesy anything good about me. It's always bad, and so forth. And Jehoshaphat's like, he shouldn't talk about him like that. Right? So trying to reprimand Ahab and that. It's like, fine. So he goes and sends for Micaiah. Micaiah comes back. And whoever was escorting him is like, now you know, all these other prophets are saying you will succeed in battle, so you should just say that. And Micaiah is like, I'm going to say whatever God tells me to say. Except when Ahab brings him forth, he's like, okay, now you got to speak. And Micaiah is like, yeah, whatever, go to war, you'll be fine. And then Ahab gets all angry. He's like, don't I tell you to tell me the words of the Lord? And then he's like, well, fine, you're going to go die. And I'm just paraphrasing to save some time. But then Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat, he's like, see? Just like I told you, he doesn't prophesy anything good to me. But that's exactly what happened. I had a purpose to all of that. Oh, the spiritual warfare. So this spiritual warfare, it is written that we can come back to and solidify, build upon the solid ground. So that spiritual warfare, and I came back to that particular passage because this spirit became a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. Now he's hearing things that are enticing him to make a choice. Never was his free will taken from him. Ahab still made the choice to go to war despite Micaiah's warning. So we have these thoughts and the spiritual warfare that we fight on a daily basis, but we've got to be equipped. We've got to be able to say, well, it is written. Now, if I'm going to start thinking I'm not good enough, I'm not a good enough evangelist as, this one guy I never met, but I heard of him everywhere he went, he would always share the gospel in some way, shape, or form. Blew my mind. Like, I don't even know how to do that. And I would even ask him questions. How do you do it? And this man actually had very few teeth left. So it was hard to understand when he talked, but it's like, I don't know. I just share it. It's like, I don't know. I even know how to give you any pointers, because to me, I just think too black and white, I guess, too much like an engineer. Like, if I hear these words or see this particular circumstance, then I use these scriptures, right? Like, something like that is going on in my head, that if I don't see the connection, my mind's just like, I don't know what to do. But for him, it's just, he was so natural to share the gospel everywhere. But for him, he was not up in front of a pulpit or teaching or preaching like that. He was just sharing the gospel. And so it's that kind of an example that helps me personally understand, if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand. Right, and the foot takes you where you're going, right? You could think about that, or the evangelist. If that one thinks, well, I'm not the hand, I'm not teaching and preaching enough, does that mean that that person's not part of the body? Of course not. Right, and that's the whole purpose of this morning. I want us to have this reminder of God looks at things from a different perspective, right? We got that concept here of 1 Corinthians 12:22, which seemed to be more feeble, has that perspective, except God gave that more honor, so that when you compare the things that don't look quite so good to the things that do look good, they're all one. They're all even. And he did that so that there's no schism in the body. It's amazing what God did in the body of Christ, and how he, like, nobody could have come up with something like this. But God, this is the way God designed it, what he did. We're all members one of another. One member suffers, all the members suffer with it, and so forth. I did want to expound upon the idea of perspective. And I want to draw an application if you turn with me to Luke 21. Often God's perspective is in direct contrast of the world's perspective. Luke 21 and verse 1, by the way. Luke 21 and verse 1, God is going to bear witness, or our Lord and Savior, is going to bear witness of a particular woman which he doesn't name. Luke 21 verse 1, he says, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. That's the Greek term lepta. It's the smallest piece of money. Today we could say two pennies, okay, in case your translation has that. Verse 3, and he said, Jesus says, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury, her poverty, her lack of all things, hath cast in all the living that she had. That's a powerful witness. This woman now has, you could even say, an eternal witness in here because of what she did. Her faith carried her to offer that into the temple. I'm not going to get into all the temple offerings and the tithing and all of that stuff this morning. But you see the difference? The rich men were highly likely, because he does speak of this, gloating or boasting of their offerings and all of that stuff. And these could probably even be Pharisees, Sadducees, which would pray on the corners to receive the glory of men. And God's witness of them is they got their reward. And when you compare that glory to God's glory, there's no comparison, right? And when you think about, wow, they received a really, trying to keep my mouth clean here, they received a pittance, how about that, an old English word. They received a pittance compared to what they could have had, the riches of Jesus Christ. And so I just wanted to come here again for a different perspective. God knows the heart of every man and woman, and he sees this woman out of her faith, cast in all that she had, and Jesus tells him, even though the monetary amount was very small, God's witness is she cast in more than everybody else. And it's stuff like that that I want to encourage us with. When we think we're not doing enough, or we're not as good as this person, how are we doing with what God gave us? Right? We don't need to win a lottery. We don't need to have millions and billions of dollars or millions of possessions or things to make a difference. In fact, what I've noticed is the less we have, the more difference we make. Just food for thought with that. And as I was preparing for this week's message also, 2 Corinthians 2:11 came into my mind often. That is, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. And we remember back during our series on the pandemic of ignorance, right? All those verses that contain the term ignorance and how God does not want us to be ignorant of several different things. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know Satan's thoughts. We know how he operates and how he manipulates things through subtlety and through lies. Satan will even take God's word and twist it just enough so that it's no longer truth. Like he tried during the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And that's why that encounter is why I keep coming back with, we can defend ourselves with, it is written. Because three times Satan tried to attack Jesus spiritually, and three times Jesus responded with the same three words, it is written. And he quoted God's word. And if we want to navigate through this life and to live as best as we can, I guess we'll use that popular phrase, to have our best life now, then we ought to be fully equipped as we can with God's scripture so we can say, it is written, and stand fast, having done all to stand. Just like it says in Ephesians chapter 6. I want to remind us too in 1 Corinthians 15:58, after that really fun, in my mind, defense of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, we're reminded by Paul through the Holy Spirit that the labor in the Lord is not in vain. And sometimes it might just take a different perspective. We might not think we're reaching enough because we're not seated in an auditorium or even a stadium full of thousands of people preaching the gospel of the grace of God. But you know what's amazing to me is that, you know, I shared that witness of myself. I like using myself because then I can't offend anybody. I'm not going to offend myself. But I don't want to boast, okay? I don't want to put myself on a pedestal at the same time. But I use that witness of me at a funeral. What could that do to that person? You know, this goes above our able to think and rationalize, conceptualize. Because that person might think, huh, I'm going to check out this Christianity thing. And they discover and understand the gospel, the grace of God. And now they share by the word of mouth. Maybe they're this amazing evangelist. Right? Just like my other friend up north who just goes everywhere sharing the gospel, the grace of God. Maybe that's it. And maybe they're not going to stand in an auditorium and preach to thousands at once, but over the next 20 years they're going to preach to thousands, and they'll preach to thousands, and it actually propagates much faster than we could ever imagine. Right? It all takes a different perspective. And I just want to remind us of that because I know personally I've had that theme for the last week and a half or so of, I'm not good enough. Okay? And not to say I got down in the dumps or in depression land, like I called it earlier today. It's just those thoughts. And when I have those prevailing thoughts and scriptures come to mind, got to preach on that this week. So that's what we're doing here. There was one more thing I wanted to preach about still. Back in Philippians, if we turn there again. In Philippians chapter 1. So to this church in Philippi, Paul writes to them, reminding them that he knows, he's convinced that the work that God started in them when they trusted the gospel, they're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, that work will God continue until the day of Christ, that they're sealed, secured, that God will bring them up to be with him at some point, and he prays for them to grow in love and knowledge and judgment, to prove the things that are excellent, to show the better way, right? Like he says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, I guess I could have read that last verse, yet I show unto you a more excellent way. That Greek term, if for those interested, is hyperbole. I got an idea of what that means, so I'll show unto you this more excellent way. And then 1 Corinthians 13, what is he talking about? Love. Self-sacrificial Greek agape love. That putting others first kind of love. Okay? And so he prays that they do that, being filled with the fruit of the Spirit, verse 11, and that this him being jailed unjustly actually worked out to further the gospel of the grace of God. So instead of getting depressed about that, praise the Lord, right? Which is, again, a different perspective, but it's amazing when he says, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all the other places, and by the end of here, he's saying, all the saints in the palace greet you. So there's a church, you could say, in Caesar's palace. Not the one you might be thinking of when I say those terms in, where is that, Nevada? But the actual one back in Rome back in the day. Right? Where, yeah, I'll not get into that. But then, because of that witness, knowing he is set, oh yeah, that's another point, set for the defense of the gospel, sent for the apology. That's the Greek term there, apologia. It, sent for the defense of the gospel, meaning I am going to state my case and I'm not budging from it. That's what apology really does mean. I know today we're like, oh, I'm sorry, right? And get this humble humility kind of idea, but in Scripture, it's I'm set. I'm going to make this defense. This is where I stand. Okay? So then he comes down through this and he tells us, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Not to say I'm just going to go along with the flow, but I'm going to make every moment count, redeeming the time, for these days are evil. Like it says in Ephesians 5. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. The labor of the Lord is not in vain. And so he's actually joyful to remain when we get down to verse 25, where he says, I know I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And then he leaves him with this warning, which I'm sure I'll keep talking about next week, or admonition is probably a better term, where he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You could translate that. That's what the Greek terms there are. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I'll keep going. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a gift to suffer. Having the same conflict you saw in me and now here to be in me. Hey, that same conflict that he's been talking about. But when he says here, because we'll go over this some more in detail next week, but only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel in Christ, whether I'm here or not. Okay, we've got a single word for that in the English language. It's called integrity. Okay, are you going to uphold the values that you have, whether the authority is there or not? Because I could go through a whole bunch of scriptures, which I don't know if I wrote down here. Oh, yes, I did. We'll do that next week, I think. A whole bunch of scriptures where those that are outside of Christ start to think, God's not going to see this. God's not going to notice this. I can do this one. It's fine. They got another thing coming. I couldn't help but think of that song. That lyric is, they got another thing coming. Anyway, whether he is there or not, that authority, in his apostolic authority, he wants them to stand fast, united. One spirit, because the Holy Spirit is in us all, uniting us together in the one body, the body of Christ, with one mind, one attitude. He's going to talk exactly about what that attitude is in chapter 2. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Yeah, there's a lot of Greek stuff I wanted to get into too, which I guess I could do a little bit of that today. Sorry, I'm getting a little discombobulated here. But this striving together for the faith of the gospel, living this thing out in unity, one mind, back here in verse 27 is the Greek term psuche, which is also translated soul. In one, stand fast in one spirit, one mind. We're united as one life together. You could think of it that way too. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. And when I read that verse again, I recognize that there is no gray area. There is going to be resistance. There's going to be friction between us that believe in the Bible and God's Word in its sincerity and those that do not. But not terrified by the adversaries, not being afraid or anything like that by those against us, which is to them an evident token of perdition, the Greek term apollyos, or destruction, apollyon in Revelation. It's to them the token, the sign of that. That's where they're headed. That's where they are because of our witness to them. But to you of salvation and that of God. So every day we can experience this sort of thing. We see it. I know I personally go through it with family members and acquaintances, friends, we could call that too. It's not easy. Be candid with that. But again, there's that evident token because I know those that I have shared the gospel with even now for many years still try to avoid any conversation with me. And I think that that's an evident token, right? An evident sign. They recognize, even if they won't admit it, and also to me where I'm at because I have peace. And I have that inner peace that only God can provide, that it says in Philippians chapter 4. But we can be comforted by that sign of salvation to us of God. And and to expect it. I mean, verse 29 talks of the suffering that's going to happen. It's given to us, not only to believe on Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, for the body's sake, the body of Christ. It's, that part is going to happen. Just like it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that those that live godly shall suffer persecution. Hey, it's a guaranteed sort of thing that's going to happen, but as I've joked about, even seriously, if you can do that, it's an oxymoron, that the rewards of living godly are out of this world. We will receive rewards from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ of the things done in this body, whether we presented it as that living sacrifice or not. And the things that survive will be as passing through a fire. Hey, that's 1 Corinthians 3. That's for another day or several. But we will go through this, having this suffering, having the same conflict which you saw in Paul, now here to be in me. I'm still dealing with it, but he's to me to live as Christ. Okay? And to be able to hold our heads high despite all that persecution, despite the physical persecution, the spiritual persecution, which happens, you know, to me that's more verbally, or thoughts that just seem to pop into our heads. Right? Our own flesh seems to be against us. As weird as it is to think about, but God in the flesh or in the spirit. They are two different things, and they're at enmity one against the other, as we read in Romans 7. So I wanted to encourage us this morning to live united, just as Paul says right here, as well as 1 Corinthians 12. But no matter who we're with or if we're alone, to let our conversation or our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that we have that attitude of striving together for the faith of the gospel. So on that, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, again, I do thank you for your grace and love through Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the finished work of Christ, that his blood was perfect, paid for the sin of the world, that there is no more work to be done. I'm thankful for giving us the freedom in Jesus Christ, how that all things are lawful unto us, but understanding not all things are profitable, that there is an expectation in which we ought to live, in the ways we ought to live and to conduct ourselves. And I pray this morning, Lord, if there's anyone suffering here with that feeling of not good enough, that your words would edify them. Help them to understand that it pleased you to place them exactly where they are in the body of Christ, and that all labor in the Lord is not in vain. Everything is worth it, and that we are all one body, one entity, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and how we all need each other. We cannot exist without one another, or there would be no body. So I'm thankful, Lord, for this truth that you've given us, and thankful for the body of Christ, and I do pray for all saints everywhere, that we continue to stand fast, stand strong, be bold, and live this thing out until you call us home. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.